reading is taken from Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 24 to chapter 19, verse 22. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he rigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively for the King of God, for the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the values of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer.
Gospel reading comes from Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13, and is found on page 1061 of the Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the word of the Lord.
Word in the scriptures. We thank you, Jesus, you are the living word, my word. Lead people to you. Come, Holy Spirit, guide us, give us strength and energy that we may trust in you too, Lord, as our Heavenly Father and your unfolding purposes for each and all of us. Amen. So, we're picking up a sermon series, and the title is Untaught, Superstitious and True Christianity. And I think it's great to have a systematic teaching series rather than just the partial passages of the lectionary. And then untaught things are then included. And I want to start with the positive, true Christianity. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14, verse 6. Christianity is about a person more than doctrinal propositions or religious practice. Jesus, his life, his character, his deeds, his teaching, his humanity, and then his realized divinity. His giving up of himself to death, his resurrection with a transformed spiritual body which enabled his ascension. Jesus' death showed the fact and inevitability of sin, the badness we do and have done to us, the evil intrinsic in the world, the inescapable suffering. His cross did what was necessary for us to know God loves us and the whole world. Jesus' resurrection proves he is Christ and provides hope to humanity when confronted with death and their fear of it. A little sign I normally remind people of, we usually have a cross like that one, a T cross. But if you tip it on the side, you get a diagonal cross. And that's highly significant, isn't it? It's used in everyday life. If you get a diagonal cross at the end of a piece of schoolwork, it means something's wrong. So Jesus' death shows something's wrong. But another usage of this at the end of a letter is a kiss, love. So Jesus' death shows both these things. And so God brings us forgiveness and freedom to all those who truly repent. And I think the essence of repentance is changing the way we think. And we accept Jesus as Saviour and Lord. And so we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit, who brings our human spirit alive and transforms our soul. And our soul really is a combination of our mind and emotions, and transforms our physical life as well, our threefold personality made in the image of the threefold God. And so, by the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Daddy, and have a personal relationship with him as Father, as Galatians 4 verse 6 tells us. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, I have come that they may have life in its fullness. John 10:10, and he also demonstrated it in his life. Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, as we read in Hebrews 12:2. We are meant to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, in Romans 8:29. We receive eternal life beyond time and space in this life and completely in the next life and in the new creation. And so it's a process, and there's always more to be taught and learnt in our life as disciples. We read in Acts 20 verse 27 that Paul speaks of all the counsel of God. We learn in the passage from Acts today that both Apollos and the Ephesians were untaught about certain truths and needed more teaching. And where does this teaching come from? Who is the teacher? Well, the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Jesus calls him the counselor, the Spirit of truth. Jesus said, I have yet much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. John 16 and verse 12. But we can all be close to this because we're all fearful sometimes. Though the Ephesians had not deliberately believed in Jesus, they had repented, as shown by the baptism which had been practiced by John the Baptist. And when they did accept Jesus, they had a manifest experience of God the Holy Spirit after baptism. Perhaps it was like this with Apollos too, but we're not told. We do all need to be taught about the Holy Spirit, most often given third place as we refer to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it seems in temporal and chronological, experiential terms, Jesus comes first, then the Spirit, then the Father. But of course, the three persons are co-eternal outside time and space. Jesus said, "The Spirit, the wind, moves where it wills," John 3:8. This means different ways, at different times, with different people. The Spirit uses Scripture, as the risen Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, and Apollos did in Achaia. The Word of God is made living and active by the Spirit, as we read in Hebrews 4:12 and Ephesians 6:17. The Spirit applies Jesus' teaching and all of Scripture to us in our more precise present situations. And this may be what Jesus meant when he used two different words for word, as we read in St. John's Gospel 15, verse 3 and verse 7. The first is logos in Greek, meaning all of Jesus' teaching. The second is rhema, not very well known word, meaning specifically the applied word in whatever situation we're in at any time. The Spirit also uses academic scholarship, intellectually, from literary, linguistic, historical and cultural evidence, but also the Spirit brings an emotional effect. Just as when the road to Emmaus, the people's hearts burned within them. Most of the Bible is story more than intentional doctrine, and Paul's letters were addressed to real situations. They weren't specific theological teaching. It was from real life. And in real life, this leads to action, mainly the sharing of the gospel by all of us as witnesses when we're called to, when we're given an opportunity. We have to be ready, as Peter says, to give an account of our faith, and by only some as evangelists. But all of us relying on the Spirit for the right words. And we must always remember that Jesus is the supreme living word. More ways the Spirit communicates fullness of life have been emphasized at different times down the ages. The systematic silence and waiting of monasticism, the translation and printing of the Bible in the Reformation, the specific ways, the methods, which were called Methodism eventually. And then, at the beginning of the 20th century, the emergence of a completely new branch of the church in Pentecostalism. And it seems to me this emphasizes emotional experience, spontaneous expression, and the supernatural. And this spread in mid-century to the already existing churches, both Protestant and indeed Roman Catholic. And in the latter church, the Spirit brought about a real use of the Bible at all levels. Acts 19 mentions speaking in tongues, which Pentecostals emphasize and which can be very edifying but misunderstood. The two different sorts of tongues, what Paul calls an angelic language for personal connection with God, and the actual other human languages to communicate the gospel to people of other races, very often are confused. The Ephesians prophesied can simply mean being able to speak out in our own words as well as a particular message in particular situations. I was brought up in a very high church tradition. I wasn't taught much about Jesus. I knew God was there. I knew God loved me. And I certainly didn't want to pray in my own words. I liked the service as it was. But when I went to university in Durham, I came across some different sorts of Christians, and they met in little groups to pray informally. I'd never come across that before. And at first I thought, this is not my cup of tea. But then I thought, this is really significant. Well, I can't do that. Never. And then some people who were praying for me took me to a church in York. And in the worship, I had a great sense of the Holy Spirit. That was on a Sunday night. Next morning, I went to the prayer meeting on the Monday morning, and I could just pray. Just like that, as Tommy Cooper once said, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostal, strong, sound-centered manifestation of the Holy Spirit is reported mainly by Luke in his Gospel and Acts, and by Paul in his writing to the Corinthians. There was a woman, she may still be alive, called Jackie Pullinger. Anyone heard of Jackie Pullinger? Great, super. And God led her to Hong Kong specifically to preach the gospel in the Forbidden City, where all the drug trafficking happened. And Jackie Pullinger had been in a Pentecostal tradition, so she prayed in tongues every morning for 15 minutes, which was God's call on her. Very few people are called to do that, I think. And then in the Forbidden City, God gave her, on occasion, not always, the language of the triads to communicate the gospel. That shows the particular power of that gift. And we can receive it if we want to, but sometimes I think it's overemphasized. The quiet, peaceful manifestation of the Spirit is mentioned more by Jesus himself, reported particularly in John's Gospel. And this comes in stillness, silence, waiting. Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit on them, the risen Jesus, and said, "Peace be with you." The word for that Jesus used for abiding, remaining in John 15, verses 5 and 7, is the same as he used for waiting in Acts 1 and 4. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And this may be called meditation and contemplation, in other words. This has come to the fore in the last 25 years, at the back end of charismatic renewal, as the Spirit leads the church to more fullness of life. And I believe this silence and waiting is very central to prayer and is just as, if not more, important as words. And psychologically, this is my natural way. I enjoy far more praying in silence, but I know the power of the Spirit in praying with others as well in words. Someone else whose experience has evolved and God has given more over the years is our own Archbishop Justin Welby, and he was converted at Cambridge and brought up in a solid evangelical and then charismatic tradition. But as the years have gone by, he's appreciated more the quiet and waiting on the Holy Spirit and contemplation and meditation. And he's been helped very much by a community called Chemin Neuf, a French term for new way, which manages to combine silence and words in their worship and life. They're a Christian community whom Justin Welby invited to be resident, four members of them to be resident in Lambeth Palace to pray for him. Silence can lead on to an awareness of God, the Holy Spirit, in the material world, in all our senses, a sensory experience. In Ephesians 4 and verse 6, Paul speaks of one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And the experience of God coming through us, to us in our senses, may be focused by the physical symbolism of baptism which Jesus underwent and communion which he instituted. And as we become perceptive in this way, we can see God guiding us in our individual circumstances. Having been open to the Holy Spirit, I regularly had people coming to me and saying, "You need to be baptized as a believer by immersion." And finally, after I'd been a vicar for 17 years, I was age 40, and I was on a conference, and they said one day, "We're going to do immersion baptisms tomorrow in the swimming pool." I just knew it was God's time for me. And I confessed my faith in this way and was baptized and given a new liberty, particularly in preaching, whereas generally my gift from God is pastoral work. And in our recent circumstances, we moved 18 months ago to Walton in the middle of lockdown, and I became highly anxious about moving into retirement, particularly because we didn't know any people, and often when you move as a vicar, you've got a ready-made community. I was highly anxious. In fact, I nearly decided God didn't want us to move from where we were. Anyway, we rocked up in Alton into this house, only to discover that both our neighbours were committed Christians who went to the same church. And in this cul-de-sac of 20 houses, there was another couple who were good friends of some very good friends of ours. Isn't that amazing? And I praise God for that. And so that's one reason why we worship in the Harvest Church in Alton, which they go to, as well as in the Anglican Church as well. We need all these ways of the Spirit. As someone once said, with just Scripture, we dry up. With just the Spirit, we blow up. With both, we grow up. And we do need the supernatural. And it's no great shakes. The word super means beyond. Beyond the natural. It's not divorced from the natural. It's just a part of the natural which we're not aware of too much. Physics is discovering things all the time and seeking things. And scientists are ready to change their minds in a way that some Christians aren't. And perhaps something like quantum theory shows us the interaction of the supernatural. Everything's connected. All things are always changing. We need to move in the supernatural because people seek that. They'll seek it in the bad, the occult. As we saw in the reading today, we should always be ready for the supernatural, although it's hardly an everyday thing in any given locality, but I believe it's an everyday thing somewhere in the world every day. As someone once said, we need to be supernaturally natural and naturally supernatural. You might have to think about that. For the ways of the Holy Spirit to be real, they should issue in character change, fruit, which we can't manufacture ourselves. We can be changed from one degree of glory to another, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And now just a little word on superstition. Very little. Superstition wants a shortcut. Superstition turns the means into the end. People do religious things to produce automatic returns, like magic. They do things for power. They do things for their own pride and glory and because of fear. True things are distorted. Some may try to keep God's laws to earn salvation. But as we know, we can only do this by having a relationship with God based in his love, first of all. And sometimes even we can even regard scripture a bit superstitiously, clinging fearfully to one dimension of meaning. Let's be open to be taught by the Spirit alone, on our own, as we pray alone, one-to-one with someone. As a guide, Jesus often related with individuals or in groups, like the group of apostles, or by public preaching. What new things may God want to teach you in new ways, both individually and as a church, to advance the kingdom of the Spirit? Just want to re-quote a verse I had earlier. Jesus said, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." There are some things we just can't bear to receive. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Let's be quiet for a moment and allow the Holy Spirit to speak anything in particular into us individually. So a word from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, from the Message. I ask him that with both feet firmly planted on love, you'll be able to take in with all the followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth. Test its length. Plumb the depths, rise to the heights, live full lives, full in the fullness of God. Amen.